Loving Father, we do thank you for your love for us in Christ. And as we turn to your word together now, please help us to delight more and more in all that he has done for us at the cross, and move us to live lives that declare his praises. In his name we pray. Amen.
Galatians 2, verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we, too, have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing."
Well, in these verses that we're studying this morning, we come to what John Stott calls one of the most tense and dramatic episodes in the New Testament. In the first half of this chapter that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the action was in Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. In Jerusalem, Peter had sided with Paul against some false believers who had insisted that Titus be circumcised if he were to be saved. Paul had insisted that salvation is by faith alone. And Peter and the other apostles had agreed with him. They had recognized that Paul's gospel was truly from God, and they had extended him the right hand of fellowship. But now, the scene has switched to Antioch. Now, Antioch was probably the third largest city of the Roman Empire, and about 10 times the size of Jerusalem. It's here that the Gentile mission had begun, and it's here that the disciples were first called Christians. And having previously joined hands in fellowship in Jerusalem, we now find Peter and Paul in Antioch standing face to face in open conflict. And the issue is not Peter's theology. He still believes the same gospel. The issue is with his conduct. He's not living in line with the gospel he had previously affirmed in Jerusalem. So I've got two headings this morning, and here's our first one. It's gospel hypocrisy. Let's join the action in verse 11. Paul writes this: "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray." So here's what happened. Apparently, when Peter or Cephas had first arrived in Antioch, he'd been in the habit of eating his meals with the Gentile Christians there. Remember, Peter is a Jew. In other words, He'd been happy to have fellowship with the Gentile Christians and by implication to eat the food that was forbidden by Old Testament law. And the Old Testament contained strict purity laws that worshippers had to follow in order to be considered ceremonially clean and acceptable to God in worship. Those laws included abstaining from certain foods. And these purity laws served as boundary markers that separated those who belonged to God's people, the Jews, from those who didn't belong, the Gentiles. So when Peter first arrived in Antioch, he'd paid no attention to these boundary markers. And the reason for that must surely be the vision that he'd had some time earlier that we're told about in the book of Acts. And Peter tells us what happened in his own words. He says this: "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them." See, God was showing Peter that with the coming of Christ, the old purity laws no longer applied, and that the boundary markers that had separated Jews from Gentiles had been abolished. Now, through faith in Christ, God welcomes Jews and Gentiles alike. He makes no distinction. All are welcome. All are accepted by him through faith in his Son. So Peter's old Jewish scruples had been overcome by the gospel. He didn't consider himself to be in any way defiled or contaminated by contact with Gentiles as he would once have done. Instead, he'd welcomed Gentile Christians to eat with him, and he ate with them. And perhaps we can just imagine how it must have felt when he had that first taste of bacon and his first mouthful of prawns. But of course, Peter's behavior would have been deeply offensive, even scandalous, to most Jews. And that's why things changed when a group of men arrived from James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And we're not told what these men said, but the result was that Peter withdrew from his Gentile brothers and sisters and separated himself from them. That response, Paul tells us, was prompted by fear of a group which Paul calls the circumcision group. Now, commentators have different ideas about who that is, but I think it probably refers to the Jews in Jerusalem, not believing Jews, but Jews in Jerusalem who were persecuting the Jewish Christians there. And we know of the persecution of the church in Jerusalem from the book of Acts. And it's fairly likely that reports had quickly reached Jerusalem that Jewish Christians in Antioch were departing from the Old Testament law and eating with the Gentiles. And we can easily imagine that the persecution of the church in Jerusalem had intensified as a result. So perhaps men had come from James to tell Peter how his actions were fueling the persecution of the church. And as a consequence, Peter withdrew from the Gentile Christians in Antioch in order to protect his Jewish brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. So no more bacon, no more prawns. And we may be able to understand why Peter would do that. But nonetheless, Paul says, it was wrong. In fact, Peter did in Antioch exactly what Paul had refused to do in Jerusalem. He yielded to pressure and he denied the truth of the gospel. It was hypocrisy, Paul writes in verse 13. See, Peter knew that Gentiles who believe in Christ are equally members of God's people along with Jews. He knew that God makes no distinction between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and that the purity laws are irrelevant for belonging to the people of God. He knew that in Christ, the boundary markers have been abolished. So he had been perfectly happy to eat with Gentiles and share their food. But now his change of behavior was sending a very different message. By suddenly withdrawing from these Gentile believers and refusing to eat with them, he was now saying, in effect, that Gentiles can't truly belong to God's people unless they too observe the purity laws of the Old Testament. Just as the false believers had tried to force Titus to be circumcised in order to be saved, so now, in effect, Peter was compelling Gentiles to adopt the Jewish food laws in order to be saved. His actions were compromising the truth of the gospel. And that's why Paul rebuked Peter as he did. Verse 14. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" He stood condemned, Paul writes in verse 11. In other words, he had sinned. And the warning for us is clear. It's not enough that we believe the gospel. We must live in line with the gospel in every area of our lives. Which one of us doesn't know pressure from one source or another to live in a way that compromises the truth of the gospel? And which one of us isn't prone to yielding to that pressure, like Peter did? Perhaps it's pressure from work colleagues to shrug off the seriousness of sin and make a joke of it. Perhaps dishonesty with customers, or insubordination to managers, or drinking too much after work on a Friday night. Perhaps it's pressure from our families to deny the reality of hell, and so to speak as though dear old Aunt Nellie, who cursed Christ with her dying breath, is now safely tucked up in heaven. Now, there are endless ways that our conduct can compromise the truth of the gospel. Perhaps we might even do that in the same way as Peter, by separating ourselves from other Christians for whom Christ has died and whom God welcomes. Perhaps we might keep our distance from a brother or sister in Christ because they're different to us in some way. Now, they speak differently or have different color skin, or come from a different class of society, and move in different circles. Perhaps we might separate ourselves from another Christian because there's something about their personality that we find difficult. But who are we to reject those whom God has accepted? Even an apostle could sin and fall short of the glory of God. And so can we. No matter how mature or advanced we think we are as Christians, we too can stumble. And that knowledge should humble us. And this passage reminds us that our sins have impact on others. Look again at verse 13. When Peter sinned, we're told that the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Our sins always have an effect on others. Parents know the painful truth of that. We know that our sin shapes our children. And it's true in all our relationships, especially those in the church. We may not always know how, but our sin always affects others. We need to be on guard, especially if we're in some form of leadership in the church. And if we'll just pause here and push this a little bit further and switch our attention from Peter to Paul, then this passage also highlights our responsibility to correct each other when we do stray from living in line with the gospel. Now, Paul's rebuke of Peter was a public rebuke because Peter's sin was a public sin. And it was not a fit of temper. It was a loving call to assess his behavior and to realign it with the truth of the gospel. Now, of course, we're hesitant to correct others because we are so keenly aware of our own failings. And that hesitancy is right. But the Bible does call us to do so. Our culture tells us that love is leaving others alone to live as they please. But the Bible teaches us that love has the courage to confront and correct those who are going astray with all gentleness and humility. But to confront and correct those who are going astray because we care about each other's spiritual well-being. And if we're going to lovingly correct others, we also need to be willing to humbly accept correction ourselves. Now, of course, we bristle when others correct us. But if we have the humility to recognize that we are all capable of falling into sin, then we will listen to criticism when others correct us. We'll measure it against God's word to see if it accords with the truth. And if it does, we'll act on it. But as Paul recounts for us here how he confronted Peter in Antioch, I think what's helpful for us to see is that he didn't simply tell Peter that his behavior was wrong. He didn't simply point the finger and say that's wrong. He reminded Peter of the gospel and helped him to see why his behavior was wrong. So I've called our second heading, Back to Gospel Basics. Please look down at verse 15. Paul continues. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But in those verses, a word appears for the first time in Galatians that's central to the whole letter, and it's central, in fact, to the whole Christian message. It's that word, justified. Someone has said that nobody has understood Christianity who does not understand this word. It's a legal term. It means to be declared righteous or not guilty. It's the verdict that everyone standing in the dock before a judge wants to hear. Innocent. If someone on trial is justified, it's declared that they're not liable to pay any penalty and they're entitled to enjoy all the privileges of those who have kept the law. So the question is then, how can sinful men and women like you and me be justified before God? How can sinners be declared not guilty but innocent and be treated as though we have perfectly obeyed God's law in every way? Well, Paul immediately writes off one possible answer. Now, Peter, he says, we who are Jews by birth know that it's not by works of the law. And he repeats himself, it's not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. There won't be a single person in heaven who's got there by keeping the law. And yet that's what most of us will have been taught from childhood. Good boys and girls go to heaven. Bad boys and girls don't. Did you hear that growing up? In other words, the way to get to heaven is to be good and to do as you're told. But it isn't true. It's a lie. When we talk about being good or bad, we're comparing ourselves with each other. Well, I'm not as good as Mother Teresa, we might say, but I'm certainly better than Hitler So we put ourselves on a scale. Better than some, not as good as others. And wherever we put the pass mark to get into heaven, we like to think that we're on the right side of it. But the problem is that we're looking in the wrong direction. Rather than comparing ourselves with each other, we should be looking upwards to the holy God who made us. And then we see the scale of the problem. Because his pass mark is and can only be perfect obedience. Even the smallest transgression makes us guilty before a holy God and liable to the penalty of death. So no one will get to heaven by keeping God's law, for the simple reason that no one has ever perfectly kept the law. It's totally beyond us. John Stott writes, "The astonishing thing is that anybody ever imagined he could get to God and to heaven that way." So then, how can we get to heaven? How can we be declared to be not guilty and be treated as those who have perfectly obeyed God's law? Well, the second possible answer Paul calls by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the one man who has never sinned. He is the one man who lived his life in perfect obedience to God's law. And when we're joined to him by faith, something wonderful happens. Martin Luther called it the great exchange, and he likened it to a marriage between a poor girl from a lowly background who's weighed down with debt and a rich prince from the royal family. And he said, what happens is this. When they marry, the rich prince takes from his new bride all of her debt and he pays it. And the prince transfers to his bride his riches and his status. And that's a picture of what happens when we are united with Christ through faith. We're like the poor girl from a lowly background. Jesus is the prince. And a great exchange takes place. The debt of our sin is transferred to him. And he pays the penalty for it at the cross. And his perfect righteousness is transferred to us. And we get the credit for it in eternity. That's what it means to be justified by faith in Christ. So now, because of Jesus, we are not liable to the penalty for sin. Because he has already paid the penalty at the cross. Our debt of sin has been settled. And because of Jesus, we can enjoy all the privileges of those who keep the law, because his perfect obedience is counted as our own, and we are clothed with his righteousness. And that is the only way to be justified and accepted by God. There is no other way. We're not justified by being good boys and girls. We're not justified by keeping the rules and doing what we're told. It's not by being good at all. There's only one way to be justified before God and accepted by him. It's to recognize that we are not good and to cast ourselves on Christ in faith. But Paul realizes that this raises a question. So he goes on in verse 17. But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also amongst the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? He's imagining an objection from his opponents. If disciples of Jesus abandon their dependence on the Old Testament law, then isn't Christ responsible for promoting law breaking and therefore sin? That's the question. Absolutely not, Paul says. It's not to abandon the law that constitutes sin, but to return to it and to continue to depend upon it. And in verses 18 to 20, he goes on to explain why. He explains that with the coming of Christ, a new era in salvation history has come. Christ's death on the cross spelled the end of the reign of the law. It did so because at the cross, Christ fully satisfied the law's requirements that sin be punished. Christ came as a man under the law to take the punishment of the law for his people. So now the law no longer has authority over those for whom Christ died. When a believer is joined to Christ by faith, Christ's death under the law becomes the believer's death to the law. That's what Paul means when he says, through the law, I died to the law, in verse 19. We can say with Paul, at the beginning of verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. And my old self, that tried in vain to earn God's approval through rule keeping, no longer lives. My attempts at rule keeping only ever sealed my condemnation. But that old way of life died with Christ on the cross. He died the death I deserve in my place. And now we can say, I live a new life. I am a new self. The risen Christ lives in me by his Spirit, giving me new desires to live for God and for holiness and for heaven. Not because I must, but because I want to. And I will never be the same again. Those old desires to do good in order to earn God's approval have been replaced by the desire to do good because I already have God's approval through faith in the one who loves me and gave his life for me. So Paul says, having died to rule keeping as a way of life, it's ridiculous to suggest that we could ever go back to it. In fact, to go back to the law now that the new age of salvation has come is to live contrary to God's will and constitute sin. That's what Paul means in verse 18. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. To reach back to lawkeeping is to turn the clock back in salvation history. It's to deny all that Christ has achieved at the cross. And it is sinful rather than righteous. To revert back to dependence on law-keeping for acceptance by God is to say that Christ's death is superfluous and unnecessary. And it's to tell Christ that he need not have bothered to die, that he might as well have stayed in heaven and not wasted his time. No wonder that Paul feels so strongly. Verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Your my greatest need is for justification or acceptance with God. We have many other needs, but that is by far the greatest. And there is only one way to gain it, through faith in Jesus and his death in our place on the cross. To refuse to trust in Jesus and to trust instead in our own good works is an insult both to Christ and to the grace of God. Martin Luther said, of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. This is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consisteth. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it unto others, and beat it into their heads continually. I hope that's been beaten into all of our heads a little more firmly this morning. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you that we are accepted by you, not on the basis of the things we do, but through faith in the cross of Christ and all that he did for us there. Please help us to cast ourselves in dependence upon him afresh this morning, and to abandon our dependence on ourselves and the good things we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.